have two children now. So, Alex, I'm sure that you can identify with that. Now, you know, the next step. I'm just going to leave it at that. If you have a Bible with you, and I am assuming that you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I was one of seven children, and I grew up in Houston, Texas. One of my favorite things to do as a kid, and I'm talking about a little kid, like 5 and 6 years old, was whenever we would be out on a trip and would be driving back home, we had one of those really ugly 12-passenger vans, you know, that you have to buy when you have that many kids. Really embarrassing, especially when you have to learn how to drive in that, you know, when you have to roll up to your friends and you're driving a big 12-passenger van. You learn humility that way, okay? Well, anyway, so we'd be driving this van, all the kids in the back, and one of my favorite things was when we would turn into my neighborhood and my dad would say, "Hey, who wants to drive the van?" And I'm a 5-year-old kid, and so I'd climb up there and hop on his lap, and boy, it was the grandest thing to be able to steer that big old van and drive it into the driveway. Anybody ever done that before? Okay. Well, it wasn't until years later, like last year, that I realized that actually, I wasn't actually driving the van. That actually, I just appeared to be driving the van. In actuality, my father had his hands on the steering wheel down below. And you know, a lot of times we think that we have our hands on the steering wheel of our life. And we think that we're in control. But a lot of times, actually, something else is controlling us. And so the Apostle Paul realizes that often we are not the ones in control. Nor should we be, by the way. The ones in control of our lives. And so Paul gives a couple of different options for who should control us. And I want you to see it in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to begin looking at verse 15. Now he gets at this by giving three contrasts. So I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. He says, "Look carefully then how you should walk." Now walk is a Hebraism. It's a metaphor. Walk is not talking about literally your walk. It's talking about the walk of your life. So you could say, look carefully or be careful how you live. And then he gives three contrasts. Look at this. Not as unwise, but as wise. That's the first contrast. Unwise and wise, okay? Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Look at the second contrast in verse 17. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So you have unwise, wise, foolish, understanding, and then he gives the third contrast that actually I think the climax of the contrasts when he says in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Rather," and here's the contrast, "be filled with the Spirit." Now we're going to talk this morning about being filled with the Spirit and who is in control of your life. Now, let me say four preliminary words before we actually get into the rest of this passage, because there are a few things that you need to know just kind of as background. First of all, you need to understand the Spirit of God in its broader historical context. Because it wasn't always that you could say, be filled with the Spirit. In fact, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, in the first couple of verses there, you have a description of what the activity of the Spirit of God was. And you find that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That it was moving over the earth. Okay, just keep that in mind. You move forward into the life of Israel, and what you have is that the Spirit can come upon people. You have examples of the Spirit coming upon the person. You also have examples of the Spirit coming away from the person. The Spirit of God leaving a person. You have examples of people praying for a double portion of the Spirit, like, "God, give me some more of your Spirit," kind of thing. So what you have in the Old Testament is actually that the Spirit was something that was moving. It could come in a person, leave a person. People could pray for more of the Spirit. But the idea is that the Spirit was not permanent in a person's life. But if you move forward to some of the prophets, like in Isaiah chapter 32 or Joel chapter 2, would probably be one of the most important passages. You have prophecies that one day God would pour forth His Spirit on all flesh, and that the Spirit would have a permanent role in the life of God's people. Now, fast forward a few hundred years, and you have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. A few days after that, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus promises that his Spirit will be given to his disciples. And so he is indicating that that time that Joel chapter 2 had predicted, where the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, that that time was about to come to fulfillment as the Spirit was given to God's people. We move into Acts chapter 2, and you have the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, you have one of the most important days in the life of the church. And that is when the Spirit of God doesn't hover, it doesn't come upon and then leave, it doesn't move, the Spirit of God rests on God's people. And then Peter preaches a sermon, and basically the sermon he preaches is from Joel chapter 2. He takes Joel chapter 2 as his text. And he says what the prophet said, that one day that God's Spirit would be poured out on his people, that day has come to pass on this day. That has come to fulfillment today. And so the Spirit, which was wandering, so to speak, has now settled on his people. And the desire of the Spirit from that day until this day is to be among God's people, to rest, to move, and to control. And so with that context in mind, I want you to think next about, and this is the second kind of preliminary note that I want you to think about, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if I asked you, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? If I just asked everybody to give me what they thought it meant to be filled with the Spirit, we would get about 200 different answers, or however many people are in here. We hear a song that really speaks to us, and we say, wow, that was just a Spirit-filled song. Or we hear a preacher who gets really loud and bangs the pulpit, and is really moving with his rhetoric, and we say, whoa, that guy was filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it really mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, my first thought when I think about being filled with the Spirit, I tend to think of like an empty glass, which is us, and the Spirit is sort of like the water that you can pour in there, and you can have like differing measures of the Spirit, and so the goal is to be filled all the way up to the brim. Well, I actually don't think that that's correct. I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind when he's saying be filled with the Spirit, because he contrasts it with being drunk with wine. And so what I think what Paul is trying to get at is the idea of being intoxicated to the point of being controlled by something. So I know that none of you are experts at being drunk with wine. None of you would know about that. So let me just say, when you're filled with wine, you are controlled by that drink. And so I think the contrast that Paul is making is don't be controlled by this alcoholic beverage. Be rather controlled by the Spirit. So I think the idea of being filled with the Spirit actually has the idea of being controlled by the Spirit. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now we could ask, well, what does that look like? And again, I could ask you, and we get 200 different answers. But actually, Paul gives the answer to what it means to be controlled by the Spirit in this passage. It's not just like a limitless definition here. He's actually going to tell us what it means and what it looks like in the church to be controlled by the Spirit. We'll get to that in just a second. The third preliminary note that you need to think about is this. That Paul addresses the church in the plural. That is, he is talking to the church as a whole. When I think about being filled with the Spirit, my first inclination is to think, okay, that means I need to read my Bible more, I need to pray more, and I need to, you know, put on my super Christian cape, pull myself up by my moral bootstraps, and go be super Christian and be filled with the Spirit. And a lot of times it's the way we talk and the way we act and the way we think when it comes to being filled by the Spirit. We think about it as an individual thing. God, fill me with your Spirit. But actually, Paul is saying, you all, I mean, if he was in Texas, he would say, y'all, be filled with the Spirit. And so this is a church activity. The idea of being controlled by the Spirit is not something that you worry about on an individual basis. It's something that you ask God to move and control us in the church as a whole. Does that make sense? Okay, so keep that in mind. Here's the last little preliminary note, and that is that when we come to this passage, you need to think about the church, but you need to think about it in a meal context. Now, you're really privileged to have Alan Street as your teacher. You all know that he finished a second PhD. Okay, that is frustrating that somebody can do two PhDs. Okay, but you may not know that he is actually on the cutting edge of research in this area, that what he wrote about in his PhD literally is on the cutting edge of scholarship when it comes to meals and the church. And so you have literally a resident expert. And I'm just telling you this. He would never tell you this. But I am telling you this. Dr. Street is a resident expert on this concept. And so you're really privileged because you probably heard some of the things I'm going to talk about. You probably heard some of these things before. But just picture a meal context. That the church, when they met, it wasn't like they were meeting in pews like we meet. They would meet around a meal. And the meal would be broken up into two parts. And I'm sure that Dr. Street has told you this. The first part of the meal was called the deipnon, and it was just where you eat. And then there was kind of a transitional point in the meal, and it led to what was called the second tables, or the symposium. And this is where you would have certain activities in the church. And so this is where you might have teaching, you might have singing, you might have some other things. We're actually going to see in this paragraph right here some of the things that happened in that activity section of the meal. Okay, so all of that was free. Okay, just keep that all in the back of your mind as you're coming to this passage, because it's going to be really important, I think, as we go through here. Okay, so what does it look like to be controlled by the Spirit in the church? What does that actually look like? Well, Paul gives us the answer, and he gives us actually three results of being controlled by the Spirit here in the passage. And I want you to see this. If you're being controlled by the Spirit, if the church is being controlled by the Spirit, what does that look like? Well, the first thing is that the church will be marked by musical worship. That's the first thing. Musical worship. Look at this in verse 19. Be filled with the Spirit, or be controlled by the Spirit. Look at this. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's the first thing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now, why would Paul use all three of those words? Well, I think he's just describing the various forms of musical worship. Now, you say, well, this is kind of an unusual thing, singing at a meal. But actually, it's not that unusual. I mean, if you look at the life of God's people in the Old Testament, it was very common that after God had done something great for his people, that Israel would respond by making up a song and singing about it. So one of the more humorous songs you can read about in the book of Deuteronomy, and the song is following a battle where a guy named Sisera, who is an enemy king, gets killed. And the way he gets killed is that a woman takes a tent peg and drives it through his skull. Okay? Now, everybody says, ooh! Okay, in the very next chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, Deborah writes a song about it. And it's like one of the top 40 songs in Israel. It got the hit list. And so they're singing about, you know, Sisera's head and tent pegs. And they're singing about, not about the actual event, but they're praising God's deliverance of them. They're saying, God has done a great work here. And so if you look through the book of Psalms, you find a lot of those kind of songs. Praising God's redemption. Praising God's deliverance from their enemies. Now, you bring that forward into the New Testament, and you have a tremendous work of God in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the natural response of God's people is to sing about it, to praise God for it. And in fact, a lot of times they used the Psalms and appropriated them and sang them now reoriented around Jesus. And so you actually see several of these that are quoted in the New Testament. Two of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament are Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And you need to read those Psalms when you get a chance. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Those are quoted constantly in the New Testament. And I believe that those were some of the Psalms that Paul is referring to. And those Psalms are not your... let's see. What time do y'all have to go to church? Seriously, what time does the service start? 9:15. All right, well, we have time to do this, okay? This is just too good. Let's just look at Psalm 2 real quick, because I want you to see the kind of song he's singing. The reason I'm doing this is because most men, for example, don't like to sing. And most men don't like to sing in church. Because a lot of the songs that we sing are songs that are like, Jesus is my girlfriend kind of songs. You know what I'm saying, men? You know, it's really uncomfortable to sing some of these songs. You know what I'm talking about. All right? You are the air I breathe. I'm longing for you. All right? Alex was singing that to Katie. you know? All right, so those are pretty uncomfortable songs to sing. So you say, well, is this what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit, to have to sing those kinds? No. No. That is not controlled by the Spirit. Okay, that's probably of the devil, okay? I'm just saying. Okay, Psalm 2. I'm just kidding. Come on. Just take a joke. All right. Psalm 2. Look at this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth gather themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So here's the situation. The kings of the earth gathering for battle. He who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that's not flannel graph Jesus. You don't hear about that too often in Sunday school. Breaking them apart. God's enemies. Now therefore, O kings, these kings who have gathered against God, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, Psalm 2. That would be an example of a song that would be sung after the meal in the church in this meal context as a result of being controlled by the Spirit. Okay, how about one more? Psalm 110. This is fun. Psalm 110. Okay, Psalm 110. This is great. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. All right. Hey, this is talking about God. Execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's the natural thing you do after you shatter chiefs. You just take a drink. So this is Psalm 110, okay? Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm. In fact, it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Did you know that? So it's very important. And the New Testament authors reorient that psalm around Jesus. And so the idea is this. The early church would sing about the victory of God over his enemies. And that victory was brought about through Jesus the Messiah. And so what you naturally did, what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit, is sing to the Lord, you reign! And sing to one another in the church, he reigns! These are not kumbaya songs. This is God has defeated his enemies. That's the kind of songs that were being sung. These were essentially protest songs against God's enemies. And they were more like, I think they were more like fight songs that you might see at a football game. We will crush you. Our God wins. He's on the throne. That's the songs that they say. And it was all oriented around Jesus doing this work. And so just like Israel in the Old Testament would sing about the mighty works of God, sometimes by the hands of a mighty warrior, a prophet, or a king, the New Testament church sang to one another and to the Lord about the mighty works of God by the hand of God's Messiah, who now reigned on the throne of God. That was psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. These were not Fruit Loop songs. Okay? These were not Fruit Loop songs. These were victory anthems. And this is what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, there's a big debate, you know, in some churches about hymns and praise and worship, and even the question about, do we sing to God or do we sing to one another? And the answer here actually is both. We sing to the Lord and to one another. Did you see that? It says in verse 19, addressing one another or speaking to one another. And then look at later in the verse, singing and making melody to the Lord. So it's to one another and it's to the Lord. Now, how does this work? Well, if you're saying, God, you reign, and church, he reigns, the message is the same. We're speaking to God and to one another. That's what worship should look like in the church. It should be praise to God, encouragement to one another. And it should be in response to the mighty works of God. Bruce Ashford is a friend of mine. He is a professor at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He came to Criswell College a few years back and was doing our Great Commission Week. He was talking about a tribe, I think over in the Middle East, North Africa, Middle East region, where he went for a few days and was teaching them stories from the Bible. And this tribe did not want him to stop. Now, we're going to come in here for an hour for Sunday school, an hour for church, and then that's going to be it. We're going to go and have lubies or whatever else after. And that's not the way it works, though, in some of these tribes. They want you to start at daybreak and speak all day long telling stories about Jesus. And so this is what Bruce did. He would literally start through a gospel and teach all day long. He said he did this for 3 days straight, and the people would gather around and sit hours on end hearing these stories. He said, but the unusual thing, he said, whenever I would finish a story, I would get ready to tell the next story, and they would all stop because they wanted to write a song about what I had just taught them. And they would write it together as a community, and they would sing it, and they would come up with dance moves, and they would sing and dance, celebrating what the story taught. Man, I long for that kind of refreshing look at the Gospels. I mean, we read about Jesus turning water into wine, and we say, well, was it alcoholic wine or was it grape juice? He turned water into wine! I don't care if it was grape juice, it's still a miracle! And we just read right on it, over it, and then we say, hey, I think I might like to get wine or grape juice at Luby's for lunch. And you know? Grape juice. This tribe said, we're going to stop and sing a song of praise. We can't get over what God has done. And that's the idea of being controlled by the Spirit, that you are so taken over, so consumed by the mighty works of God, by the hand of Jesus, that you cannot help but sing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That's the idea. That's what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit. Okay, we're running out of time. Two, okay, number two. The second result. By the way, hey, why don't we just practice that? Can we practice that? Can we practice being controlled by the Spirit this morning? You know this song. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Okay, that is being controlled by the Spirit. If you mean that, that is being controlled by the Spirit. Okay, here's the second thing. My singing was free too, by the way. Don't tell Dr. Street I sang. I might not be invited back. All right, verse 20. What else does it look like to be controlled by the Spirit? Look at this. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A church that is controlled by the Spirit is a church that is marked by gratitude. We never think about it that way, though. We never think about gratitude actually being a mark of spiritual growth or being controlled by the Spirit, but Paul identifies it that way. In fact, if you look at the book of Colossians, he does something similar. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he lists off two or three things. But then the last thing he says is giving thanks to the Father. So what does it look like to have a worthy walk? Giving thanks. What does it look like to be controlled by the Spirit? Giving thanks. Now you say, what do I have to give thanks for? You know, the economy's crashed again and it's hot. You know, we haven't seen rain except for yesterday. And that was only like half rain. You know, it wasn't really like, it was more like going to the prom with your sister, you know, kind of a compromise. What do I have to give thanks for? Well, I'm not going to get any of you back, am I? have to give thanks for? Well, I want you to do this. Tonight, I want you to read through the book of Ephesians. And it doesn't take very long. You can probably read through the whole thing in about 30 minutes. And I want you to just notice through every single chapter what God has done for you. In chapter 1, for instance, there's a big long sentence. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that is one sentence in Greek. It's actually a hymn. This may have been one of the hymns that they sung. And it's a hymn, and the chorus is to the praise of His glorious grace. That's a chorus. And you'll see that repeated three times. So there's like three verses and three choruses. You can look through that later. But the hymn is about the blessings of God in Jesus. And you have a repeated phrase, in Him. Now sometimes we complain about worship songs because, you know, there's 7-11 songs, 7 words, 11 times. And but actually, Paul did this too. He did 2 words and repeated it 11 times. In Him, in Christ. And you have blessings of God in Him like this. He chose us in Him. He predestined us for adoption as sons to the praise of His glorious grace. In Him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. He made known to us the mystery of His will. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. In Him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee to the praise of His glory. In Him. You were chosen, you were predestined, you were redeemed, you got the seal of the Spirit. Blessing after blessing after blessing. In chapter 2, how about this? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the curse of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is who you were, dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. How about later in chapter 2? At one time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Later on in the chapter, at the very end, He says, look, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're no longer without God. Now you're members of His household. You're built on the foundation of the apostles. You are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I mean, this is just in the first 2 chapters. Blessing after blessing after blessing. For someone not to be grateful after that, you are literally turning a blind eye to the blessing of God in your life. It doesn't matter about your 401k. God has blessed you, the words in chapter 1, is with every spiritual blessing. So you can give thanks. Hallelujah. All the blessing that God has for you, you have in Christ. You can give thanks. You say, well, I have difficult circumstances. You don't understand my circumstances. Someone died in my family, or I found out I had cancer, or I've got this struggle at work. Listen, think about the context of Paul. You know where he was when he was writing this? A Roman prison. Okay, this is not the kind of prison where you get to lift weights all the time and watch cable TV. In air conditioning. 3 square meals a day. This is a Roman prison. This is like one of the most, this is a dungeon. This is a hopeless place. This is where you go to die. And from that place, he says, give thanks. And he doesn't just say give thanks. He says give thanks always. And for everything. You see, sometimes, and I say sometimes because it's only sometimes, we give thanks for the good. Sometimes. A lot of times, God blesses us, and we never even stop to say thanks for the good stuff. Boy, if you could wrap your mind around what God has done for you, though, the good stuff, I mean, shazam! He has blessed you. Give thanks for that. But give thanks always and for everything. That's when it is even, even when it's not good. Even in the bad times, even in the struggles, even the difficulties, even when you're in a Roman prison cell. You can give thanks to God even then. If you want to know what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you just preach a fiery sermon that rouses everybody up and, wow, that's being controlled. No, it is giving thanks in the difficult times. That's what it looks like to have God's hands on the steering wheel of your life. Giving thanks. Okay. All right, we've got to move on. We're out of time. I wish I could just camp out there, okay, but we can't. Let's move to the third thing. The third thing. What does it look like to be controlled by the Spirit in the church? Musical worship, praising the works of God, His victory over His enemies, giving thanks always and for everything. And here's the third thing. It's kind of unusual. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What an unusual thing for Paul to say. Why would he say this? Being controlled by the Spirit looks like, in the church, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? Well, you need to understand really the significance of what Paul is trying to get at here. You need to understand the culture in which Paul is writing. The culture was a system built on a stratified social structure of the haves and the have-nots, of the Jew and the Gentile, of the Roman and the non-Roman, of the rich and the poor, of the slave and the free. And you have this stratified social structure. It wasn't really like a caste system, if you're familiar with a caste system or a class system, like higher class, middle class, lower class. But it was kind of similar to that in the sense that there were very structured social boundaries. And you stayed within your social boundary. Now, think about this in terms of, and by the way, you need to think about this in terms of Caesar being at the very top. Okay? Caesar's at the very top. And then you sort of have these classes, you know, the high class, the elite. You have then slaves, you've got Jews and Gentiles, and you have all these social boundaries, okay? And the way this would look like in meals, now remember, I told you to read this in a context of a meal. Now, but think about a Roman meal, what that would look like. Well, it was stratified. It was a stratified meal with social boundaries and structures. For instance, a slave would never, ever, ever eat at the table. The slave would be there sometimes to welcome people into the home, to show them where they're sitting, to maybe wash their feet. Sometimes they would do awful things like perform sexual favors on the guests. I mean, terrible things. But the slave was basically like, you know, worthless meat, a very lowest of the low. And they were never invited to the table. Okay? Now imagine what happened in a Christian meal. It was revolutionary. Because instead of having this stratified social structure, where if you're a slave, you can never come and eat, you are now part of a people where there is no longer slave or free. There is no longer Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. But that now you are all equal in Christ. That there is level footing at the foot of the cross. That every one of them stood equal in the people of God. And so what you have in a Christian meal is not the social stratified social structure where people can't come and meal together. But you have a people that it's a community without boundaries. A community without these social structures. A community of equality and reciprocity with one another. Where now you have the rich man sitting next to the poor man. And in fact, in James chapter 2, the poor man, James is saying you should give equal weight to the poor man as you do the rich man. In fact, if you get the rich man the best seat, you're going to be judged for that. And you have men and women and slaves eating with their masters at this table. That's quite something. And so the idea here is one of mutual submission and equality. That is a radical concept for the first century. I think that that's a radical concept for today, too. We could talk about racism, for sure. You think racism's done with? Wake up. There's still large pockets of racism all over our society, not just in the rural areas, but even in the city. We could talk about classism, you know. Higher class people not willing to go to the ghetto. That has nothing to do with race. That could be rich white people and poor white people. Rich black people and poor black people. It doesn't matter. But this structure that we've created. And we have even created structure in the church. Wow, he's a deacon. I better not say anything. Or wow, brother so-and-so has been a member of this church for 40 years. And I've just been here 1 or 2 years. Or wow, that person has been walking with God for this long time and I'm just a new believer. And we sort of create this class system even in the church. The vision of God for his church, though, is a place where you have slave and free eating together. Rich and poor eating together. Jew and Gentile eating together. Doesn't matter how long you've been a member of the church. You need the new believer. It doesn't matter if you're a deacon. You need the regular old person who just goes to church. You need one another. And Paul envisions a place where in the mealtime, in the church, there was this mutual submission, that there was a recognition that you had a need for one another. Even if you were a master and you were the slave. I mean, if you read the book of the letter to Philemon from Paul, he talks about Onesimus, a former slave. And he says, look, I don't want you to receive him back as a slave, but as a brother. And the idea that the people of God is this mosaic, this beautiful mosaic of people from all kinds of different backgrounds, different shapes, sizes, interests, and God pieces these people together and builds this beautiful picture of Jesus to the world. I mentioned that I'm one of 7 children, and with 7 kids and 1 bathroom to share for the 7 kids, sometimes we would encroach on my parents' bathroom also. But, there was some times where we would be fighting with each other a little bit. Just a little. But it doesn't matter what kind of argument we were in. It doesn't matter, what we were doing to each other. We might have been pounding each other, my brothers and I. But if my mother did this one thing, it would get us to stop the fighting. And that was, dinner's ready. And it doesn't matter who was fighting. Doesn't matter what we were doing. With 7 kids, you know that when dinner's ready, you want to be there really quick before the food's gone. And so we would put down our weapons and we would come to the table and we would gather around that meal. Okay, the idea is this. We can have our social classes and our this and our that. But Jesus has called us to the table to feast around the person of himself. When that happens, we put down the weapons and we say, it doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from. Jesus loves you. I love you. We're going to sit down together and eat. That's what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit. To me, that's a beautiful thing. Because I'm not from a high-class family, from a high-class background. I have no credentials to make me important in the church. I am just a sinner saved by grace. But there is something beautiful about a place where when I walk in, you don't even know me. You love me because I am his and you are his. He's our Father. That makes us brothers and sisters. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's interesting. Not out of reverence for Caesar. Out of reverence for Jesus. He's our King. He's won the victory. We've sung songs to him. We've been grateful for what he's done. And now we submit to one another in his name in this community of equality, this community without barriers. Now I think it's really interesting that Paul uses the metaphor of drunkenness to contrast it with being filled up or controlled with wine. Have you ever seen a drunk person? Anybody ever seen a drunk person? Okay. All right, some of you said, I've been drunk. Okay. Some of you are, elbowing the person next to you. Yeah, I've seen a drunk person. Okay, all right. Not that I've ever been drunk, but let's just see if I get anywhere close to being anything like that. Okay. And the Bible The Bible's good. Okay. All right. Now, when you see a drunk person, you know you've seen a drunk person. Okay? They look like it. They sound like it. They shriek like it. You can smell them from a mile away, and you know that they're drunk. Okay? Could it be that Paul is using that metaphor to say, you should be so marked by the Spirit that people can smell you a mile away? They can see it. They can see it when they see the slave and the master eating together. They can hear it when they hear the songs of praise coming up from the people of God. They can smell it when they see that great meal served around this people and there's thanksgiving. It marks everything about you, and you can see it and you can tell that is being controlled by the Spirit. I pray, God, that that would be true about us, that we'd be so marked by the Spirit that everybody can tell. Let's pray for that right now. Father, we love you. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you that the Spirit rests and moves and works in us. In Ephesians chapter 2, you say that the people of God, we are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Your Spirit dwells among us. Your Spirit is at work in the church. Your Spirit wants to control the church. Grant this life to us through the power of your Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would be a people like this, praising you, shouting your works, announcing your victory, giving thanks for what you've done, always and for everything, submitting to one another, being this community of equality, community without barriers. Father, we'll need your help to do this. It's not easy to give thanks in the hard times. We need your help to do that. It's not easy always to sing when you don't feel like singing. It's not easy to submit to one another, especially if you think that that person's not as good as you or whatever. That's not easy. But it's what you've called us to. So we ask for your help. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.